And with that, we will go to scripture reading. Today we will be reading from the book of Acts, very familiar passage. Please find the book of Acts, chapter 2. We will be reading the first 21 verses. Peter's first sermon, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. This is the word of our God. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They're full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is the word of our God. It stands forever.
Thank you, John. We just heard the first sermon that was preached following the ascension of Christ. Interestingly enough, Peter, if you read the entire sermon, we reference some of it, but about a third or maybe a quarter of his entire sermon is references to the Old Testament. We just saw really in verses 17 through 21, Peter basing his conclusions on what was already spoken by the prophet Joel. Later in verses 25 through 28, he references David. We say this because we're reading through or preaching through the book of Revelation, which I have said again and again, references the Old Testament early and often. We'll look at a little bit of that today. A couple points, though, that we want to make from our reference here to Peter's sermon. One of them, of course, being that Peter answers the question or addresses the question, what in the world is going on? What are we seeing? How is it that we hear our own language but from a bunch of Galileans? I'm reading through some of Josephus's comments on the Jewish wars, seeing that the Jewish wars actually had their beginning prior to the advent of Christ, And one of the groups that just shows up again and again in these wars is Galileans. They were always fighting with someone. They just apparently were known for that. And so it gives us a little more color to the common of these folks, especially, interestingly enough, the Cretans, folks from obviously Crete, Arabs, and others. Samaritans aren't mentioned here, but the Galileans at some point actually took on whole other areas, one of them being the Samaritans. It seems like whenever there was a fight anywhere that involved folks from Israel, the Galileans were somehow involved. And so what a shock it was for these folks to hear in their own language, Galileans of all people speaking. We won't get in this morning as to where the miracle was. There's a lot of argument about where it was. Was it in the speaking? Was it in the hearing? We do know that there was a miracle, and these people obviously realized it. Just very quickly, we want to notice what Peter actually referenced from the Old Testament here, from what we call the minor prophets. Minor being not that they're less important, as we know, right? We don't call minor prophets because, you know, the major prophets are important, the minor prophets are less important. Kind of like some people view the Old and New Testaments, right? New Testament important, Old Testament old, not important. That's not it. We call them the minor prophets just simply because their prophecies are somewhat shorter in length than that of the major prophets. Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, of course, being longer. The book of Joel being a much shorter prophecy. But he does answer what they say. He says, this is what it is not. This is a very thorough answer that Peter gives. They are all amazed and say, what could this thing mean in verse 12? What does this mean? Others mocking said they are full of new or sweet wine, if you will. Peter addresses this. First of all, he addresses the mockers very quickly. We should take this as a lesson in how to address folks, should we not? There will be mockers mixed in with those who have a serious question, and we see it right here. We see it differentiated. They're all amazed and perplexed, saying, whatever could this mean? Others mocking. So you have a group of people, some are mockers and some have a serious question. We should always, if we can, try to be able to distinguish between the two. It's not always easy to get done. Peter quickly addresses the mockers and says, verse 15, you all need to know what's happening here. They're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. And some people say, well, this means that the early church folks, or obviously the disciples, were prone to be drunk. But they weren't prone to be drunk in the third hour of the day. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think he's saying even you guys know that even the drunks are drunk in the third hour of the day. Come on. I think that's what he's saying. I think he's giving a little bit of their mockery back to him. That's what I think is happening here. Maybe just a little bit. But then he addresses those who have a serious question. And again, the rest of the chapter, the rest of his sermon, is for those who are serious. He has already dismissed the mockers. And he starts out with those who are serious with a quote from Joel. And he's very specific. He says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In other words, Joel knew this. And without getting into it too deeply, we wanted to just recognize the language that is used here. Wonders in heaven and signs in the earth beneath. Blood, fire, vapor of smoke, sun darkened, moon, blood, and so forth, becoming before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And what Peter does now is what we as pastors, and I believe there's an awful, or preachers, if you will, I believe there's an awful lot here to inform all sermons after this one. It's the first one after, as I said, the ascension of Christ. And really, I believe that it's one of the reasons why the book of Genesis is important. Whenever you see something for the first time, it's something to pay special attention to. And I believe that's one of the reasons why the book of Genesis is attacked so often. There's so many foundational points in the book of Genesis. Why not attack that? And you can take out so much more with it. Well, Peter does something here that we all, I believe, must do as preachers that take Christ seriously. He opens up with a passage from the scriptures. And look what he does in verse 22. The first thing he goes to then, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Peter is saying to us today, and he, as he said to them, this passage in Joel was ultimately about Christ. You see, we sing, beyond the sacred page, I see thee, Lord. Peter is saying in no uncertain terms that what's happening here is ultimately about Jesus Christ. With very little transition, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you also know. And again, we don't want to spend too much time talking about presuppositional apologetics, a term that will put most of you to sleep as soon as it comes out of our mouth. But Peter does not spend extra time proving again that Christ is God. He doesn't do it. He says, you know it. And that's all he does. He says, you guys know. Later on, they're going to admit and agree that they know, because when he challenges them, they say, what shall we do? We've been waiting all these years for our Messiah. And then when he came, we couldn't wait to kill him. Last night, or a couple nights, there at the Morgantown Fair, or carnival, if you will, and thank you again for those who helped set that up and for those of you who are involved. I probably am not stepping on too many toes in this congregation when I say what I'm about to say, but I was there for a couple of evenings, and those of you who were there knew that it was almost impossible to speak to anyone without yelling because of the music there. Was so loud. In fact, I was talking with another gentleman from a church right beside us, a missionary of South Africa. He said, my ears are being assaulted. The music is so loud, there's an assault on my ears. Those of you who are there know what we're talking about there. And I said, actually, no, I think your ears are being insulted. We're listening to these lyrics. And what was kind of shocking to me was, this is what, the first night I was there, we had an Elvis impersonator. I didn't even know that was still a thing. Somebody up there pretending to be Elvis. Of course, we know it's not Elvis, but, you know, he had the white outfit and the sideburn things, the dark hair and everything, and even some of the moves, I guess. I said to my neighbor there, I said, it's unbelievable to me. The devastation of the sexual revolution has been absolutely awful. It's ruined pretty much everything, and we are still celebrating it. We celebrate this thing that's ruined almost everything. And I said, it makes me a Calvinist. I can't help myself. We cannot figure things out on our own. We can't do it. We need revelation. We need the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. We will not figure it out on our own. I love people to say, well, I have my reason. My reason will lead me into all truth. Well, I tell you what, if you were reasonable at all, you'd stop with some of the nonsense that came out in the 60s, 70s, which is still with us, which is just killing us. It's crushing us, quite frankly. That which is killing us is still celebrated. It's pretty horrible. Well, we have the same thing here. People that had waited for hundreds of years for their Messiah and then couldn't recognize him when he came. And Peter uses this language to show that these are the times when incredible things are going to happen, things you would never have believed. And we're going to look at some of those this morning. Our title this morning of our sermon, The Wrath of the Lamb. Now, think about that for a minute, if you would. Think of animals of which you are in fear. I don't know, your basic, on a trail someplace. I remember when I spent a little bit of time in Africa, I was in a game area there, and I got out of the car because we wanted to see. You could see in the distance, you could see some zebras, and I think there was some. It was a wildebeest, whatever. You know, he got out and I wanted to take a closer look. And a game ranger comes by, and he's speaking another language, but the gentleman I was with understood the language. And when he drove off, he said they want us to get back in the car. I don't know. Okay, why? Well, there's some lions in the area. Well, anybody see them? Well, no, we haven't really seen the lions, but we saw the lion targets, zebras, wildebeest, right? And so we think that since they're in the area, that there might be lions in the area, we want you to get back in the car. I was thinking, I don't know, it's a pretty big area here. If I saw a lion coming, they probably not going to come after me, but I can get in the car. It's 3 feet away from me. Okay, I'm supposed to be scared of lions. I get it. The Bible speaks of let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man rather than a fool in his folly. Okay, bears, be scared of bears. A couple weeks ago, I was in Washington State, or a week ago, whenever it was. I was scared of the ultimate killer. That animal, which is killed more than any other, mosquitoes, right? I'm scared. I hate mosquitoes. I want to kill them. All. They were big and there were many, and I was thinking about how they should import swallows. Swallows can eat as many as 1,000 mosquitoes a day. Every area in the world should import swallows to eat the mosquitoes. They're disgusting things. I fear mosquitoes. One thing I don't fear: lambs. I'm not afraid of lambs. But here, we have a case where the entire world is scared of a lamb. What's happening? What is going on? Fear of a lamb? I mean, I've seen some sheep that can act a little funny at times. Lambs? Are you kidding me? Let's see what's happening here. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 6. We're going to deal with some interpretive comments here, and then we're going to do our best to apply the passage. Revelation chapter 6. I want to start with verse 9 that we talked about the previous time we spoke of this a couple of weeks ago. And then I want to go to what we're going to talk about today, which is our passage, verses 12 through 17. But in verse 6 through 9, we talked about this. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were, was completed. And I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, and as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Well, that's our passage this morning. We want to actually tie these two sections together, which we will do that a little bit later on. You may question as to why these are together, these two passages. You have the fifth seal, you have the martyrs, you have those who have been killed for their testimony, as we saw before, for the word of God and the testimony which they held. And then we have this wrath being poured out. And I believe that as an opening comment here, I'd like to say that it makes sense to have these two back-to-back because I believe verses 12 through 17 are the answer to prayer, to the prayer that's prayed in verses 9 through 11. And just as an aside, as we've mentioned before, we won't spend time on it, but we have an awful lot of folks in Christendom today, or Christianity in Christian circles, who have a problem with imprecatory prayers. They have a problem with calling down God's wrath on his enemies. Well, first of all, we have to agree that when God destroys his enemies, well, let's ask a question. That's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer because you already know the answer. When God destroys his enemies, is that a good thing or a bad thing? I think I know the answer to that one. That's a real good thing when the enemies of Christ are destroyed. That is a good moment, frankly. Now, again, let's say that God destroys his enemies in different ways. Some he destroys by obliterating them from off the face of the earth, and everyone knows. We see actually an example of that in the book of Acts. Remember what happened to Herod, who began to speak, and the people said it's the voice of a god, right? The judgment was instantaneous. He was eaten by worms and died. Quite a way for a god to go down, right? But we also see another case where God took one of his enemies and made him his friend, and that was Paul, right? God destroyed his enemy, Paul, by making him his friend and his spokesman. So God destroys his enemies however way he wants. But when those enemies are destroyed, that has been a good thing. Interestingly enough, in the book of Revelation, in heaven of all places, we see praise to God, and you could call that, I guess, a prayer, if you will. But in terms of a petition, asking God to do something for my friends that have a problem with imprecatory prayers, I would have to say that in terms of a request, pretty much the only request, at least up to this point, that we have in Scripture is an imprecatory prayer. So how is it that we're not supposed to pray those prayers on earth, but they can be prayed in heaven, which is what's happening right here? That's an imprecatory prayer. How long, O Lord, holy and true, verse 10, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And I believe then the answer is given. You're going to rest. You're going to get the white robe. And then the rest will be completed. And then I think verses 12 through 17, what we just read, is the beginning of the answer to that prayer. How long? They open the sixth seal. And things get pretty difficult. Very difficult. Now, I won't read Matthew Henry's quote from the back of your bulletin there. I just want to reference that up until recently, scholars pretty much saw this language in pretty much the same way. I'm going to reference Albert Barnes in a little while here. But both Matthew Henry and Albert Barnes and David Clark, all three of them, and others as well, if you get a chance, check out studylight.org. Studylight.org for me has the most amount of commentators on their website. How many of you, by the way, are familiar with studylight.org? Any of you? Okay, yeah, Seth. If you get a chance, there is so much material on that site. It's phenomenal. How about it, Seth? It's college education in one website times 100. Quite frankly. And there's just so much there. It's one of the reasons why, as I've studied, as an aside, Revelation, there are so many views on this book that I have, as we preach through this, one of the things I'm attempting to do is apply what we can easily see, and I'm trying to stay away as much as I can from the speculation. That's impossible to stay away from completely, I believe. But there's an awful lot here that we certainly can apply that is obvious. And I think one of the things that's obvious here is that you have a prayer for God to destroy his enemies, their enemies. And I believe we have an answer here right away. But the answer for us here is perplexing to some. This language here, the sun, earthquakes, I mean, this is serious business here. It looks like it begins with an earthquake. It looks like it ends with an earthquake. You know, because the mountains and rocks are moved, and the mountains and rocks are referenced again. Those mountains and rocks, which apparently moved, are being called on to destroy them, which we'll look at here in a moment. I want to reference David Clark on this interpretive point. He's talking about this section here. And he says this, it says, it may doubtless be taken for granted that these convulsions of nature were seen in vision and are not to be looked upon as actual occurrences, as no one would assume that the four horses actually rode over the earth, but were symbolical representations of things that were to happen. So these convulsions of nature were probably to be understood in the same way. That is, not a prophecy that the sun would literally grow black and the stars fall and islands and mountains be moved. Yet even such things could be, and maybe some of them did happen, in earthquakes and cosmical changes in that time and may happen again. This is one of the challenging points about this. Because Josephus again and others, you will see that there were things that happened in the heavens. For example, prior to the fall of Jerusalem, there was a comet, and this is attested to, that no one even argues with this point. There was a comet in the shape of a sword pointed at the heart of Jerusalem. That would be a moment for me, honestly. If right now, today, I'm telling you, if a comet showed up and it was pointed at, I don't know, 71 Hawk Valley Lane, where I live, Denver, Pennsylvania. That would be a considerable thing to be concerned about. No question about it. So there were signs, but is it something beyond that? Well, let's take a look. Let's take a look and see what happens. First of all, before we do that, and this may be a little bit out of, I want to try to do this in sequence. One of the things that I want to do, actually, a couple points that we have here in preaching through Revelation, I want you to be able to see the tie that the book has to the Old Testament. This book is seriously tied to the Old Testament. I also want to, on occasion, give you some ideas of where our speculations can lead. And Francis Gummerlach, in a book that I highly recommend called The Day and the Hour, I seriously recommend this book. How many of you are familiar, by the way, with the Day and the Hour? Some of you are? Yeah. And I'm familiar with it from years past, and I think Seth is the one that reminded me of it again. Gummerlach, what he does is he fills a lot of pages with previous speculation surrounding the book of Revelation and Antichrist. And I just want to give you a quick taste. On page 10, he lists Antichrist suspects in the early church. Okay, now we're talking around the first and second centuries here. All right. Now, if you're my age, you remember various Antichrist suspects, some of them more interesting than others. But here's from the early on, from the first to the sixth centuries, Emperor Caligula, Emperor Nero, Emperor Domitian, Emperor Valerian, the third century. Those other guys are first century. Fourth century, Emperor Constantius II. And that, by the way, by Athanasius, of whom we have much respect for Athanasius. Pope Sylvester in the fourth century. First pope to make the list. Dude's name Sylvester. Rome has gone to more, I think, serious names since then. John Paul, Benedict. Don't see a whole lot of like Sylvester II, Sylvester III. Anyway, the 5th century, some guy named Genseric, he was a Vandal king. Another guy, Hunneric, another Vandal king in the 5th century. In the 6th century, Emperor Justinian. These are, as Gummerlach, Francis Gummerlach tells us, these were all suspects and nominations, shall we say, in those early centuries. He goes on and has another table for us. Religious groups which have considered themselves the 144,000 of Revelation 7 and 14. Okay? They are in the Donatists in the 4th century. Now, you may recognize the Donatists. They were folks that opposed the writer and theologian Augustine. If you know much about Augustine or Augustine, I never know how to say his name, he interacted with these folks, the Donatists. The spiritual Franciscans of the 13th century, the Melchiorites of the 16th. Here's one that comes a little bit closer to home. In the 17th century, you might recognize this guy if you know anything about Rhode Island. Yeah, that'd be Roger Williams. Yeah, and his group. They were the 144,000. Like I say, that comes a little bit closer to home for me. Right, sweetheart? Yeah. Yeah, my wife is a direct or indirect descendant of his brother. Okay, so my wife is a descendant of Roger Williams' brother, one of the the founder of Rhode Island. He was handed Rhode Island because he didn't get along with the folks that started the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And yes, I am proud to say to you that I am the father of children who are connected with this man who. Or maybe I'm not so proud. But anyway, Roger Williams, the 19th century, there were South Cottians. I don't even know who they were. Another one you'll recognize in the 19th century, you probably know about this one, the Russellites, who later became the Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah. They were originally, now that's an interesting group, they were originally 144,000. So you can do that when you're growing, right? We're eventually going to be 144,000. But they eventually ran into a math problem, right? Right? Do the math. What happens when there's more than 144,000 of you? So they don't identify this way any longer. But they did it one time. Like I say, they ran into that unforgiving discipline, math. Others, there's a household of faith at Venice. The Children of God sect, I remember them from the 20th century. That was a group that grew out. Some of you may remember them. The Children of God grew out of the hippie movement that veered off from the Jesus People movement and also the Branch Davidians. So I didn't want to spend a whole lot of time with that, but I just want to, and I will point that out from time to time as we go through the book of Revelation, that speculation about the end times is nothing new. And in this book, if you get a chance to see it, over 300 pages, and many, many speculative options on each page. So we're not just talking about over 300 speculations. There's more like 1,000 in here. So we want to try to stay away from that as much as we can as we head through this book, as much as we can, and apply what we see in front of us. Now, there's 3 points here that we want to make from this passage, and we want to ask ourselves this question. How will we know that God is the Lord? If you've read through Old Testament prophets, we see one phrase that shows up again and again. It shows up in the major prophets, it shows up in the minor prophets, and if you want to do a study on it sometime, the phrase is, "And then they will know that I am the Lord," or "then they will know that I am the Lord." Now that's an interesting phrase. How is it that people can be communicated to know who God is? Especially if you're in a pantheistic world or a polytheistic world, which is what the Israelites lived in. They were the only monotheistic people living at the time. Islam had not yet been invented. And so what they were running into was constant ideas of many, many gods. And so God, again and again, throughout the Old Testament prophets, as the Israelites ran towards these idols, would say again and again, "When I do this, when I do X, then they're going to know who God is." And in every case that I'm familiar with, when God said that, "When I do this," it was always judgment. "When I judge them, and when I slaughter them, when I kill them," yeah, that's what he did. "When I do this, they're going to figure out who God is." Unfortunately, they weren't able to figure that out before, which is what we see happening here. So 3 questions. Judgment. What was it? verses 12 through 14 of Revelation chapter 6. What was the judgment? On whom was the judgment? Verse 15. And verses 16 and 17, what were the results? So, what was the judgment? Verses 12 through 14. On whom was the judgment? Verse 15. And what were the results of that judgment in verses 16 and 17? Now, we just read verses 12 through 14. And I said earlier that we want to reference the Old Testament. Now, let's read verses 12 through 14 again. And actually, let's read the entire passage because I want you to see something here. I looked, the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake. Sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, and as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich, the commanders, the mighty, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Our premise so far has been that there are so many references to the Old Testament that that is where we need to start when we understand this book. We have said again and again, no other book has the amount of direct quotations and references like this book of Revelation, and that you will not understand this book until you at least begin to see where John is getting his references from. And in this case, we have another obvious one. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 34 and see the parallel. Isaiah chapter 34. I want you to see this. Because I believe if we can understand the parallels, we'll be able to interpret the book. Isaiah 34, listen to this. Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down, as a leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom, and all the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. The Lord is a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And it goes on to talk about verse 8, it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. Now we can see here in Isaiah very parallel language, do we not? We see the apocalyptic language. We also see the reference to the fig tree here. And what we see is a picture of divine judgment against the enemies of God. This, again, is why I believe that this is an answer to the prayer that was said in the previous verses. Because if you read, especially here, in chapter 33, we have a statement just before this statement of vengeance. God does take vengeance. Just before this statement of vengeance against the enemies of God, we see in Isaiah chapter 33 a statement of peace to those who believed in God, which to me is similar to what we see in Revelation. Just before, chapter 34, we see this statement of how peaceful and how wonderful it is to be children of God. And then chapter 34, how dangerous it is to be an enemy of God. Turn with me, if you would, back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. Judgment, what was it? Well, there's without forcing the context, hopefully not, the book of Revelation references the word seven or the number seven an awful lot of times. And interestingly enough, we have the seven seals, seven bowls, and so forth, seven trumpets. But there are times when seven is addressed, but not specifically. And in this case, I believe we have seven. Seven items that are mentioned. We've got the earthquake, the sun, the moon, that's three, the stars, that's four, the figs tree, that's five, the sky, that's six, and I hope I'm not messing with the, trying to force my seven here, but the last one, the mountains and islands, seem to be mentioned together. The seven there. Judgment, what was it? Basically, what's happening here is when you have changes in the earth and the sky, which is pretty much what this talks about, that's showing that everything is going to be different. At a minimum, that's what it's showing. Think about it. Think about what you can count on. Don't really know which car is going to pass your house that morning. Some of you probably do. You may not know exactly what's going to happen at work today. You may not know exactly what the kids are going to say, or grandkids. But you can pretty much count on this earth and the sky being pretty much the same, right? Sun's going to come up, might rain, might not rain. Sun's going to go down, it'll be cloudy, some weather. The earth, yeah, as I drive, I'm pretty much going to find my place of employment, the same place where it was yesterday. House is going to be standing, I believe. Yeah. Some things we can count on and some things we can't. Well, what John here is definitely referencing is the things that can be counted on. These items. The earth and the sky. Now, we want to do a real quick study. I'm going to ask you to do this with me very, very quickly. And I want you to see this type of language used in the Old Testament. Okay, I want you to see how often it's actually used. We often comes the book of Revelation as if we've never seen this language before, and I think that's part of our problem. We don't know enough of the language of the Old Testament. I find it very intriguing, some of these older commentators, Barnes, John Gill, Adam Clark, certainly Matthew Henry, John Calvin, how much they knew of the Old Testament. I mean, just how quick they were with it and how often they reference. I think some of these guys must have memorized the whole thing. I don't know. Old Testament and New Testament. But they didn't have the issues we have with looking at this type of language and seeing it like for the first time, like, oh, that's never been said before. I want to take you through a very quick exercise. Turn with me if you would, and I want you to actually see these passages, Isaiah 13:10, if you would. Let's start with verse 9. It sounds a little bit like Peter. It sounds like Joel. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. We heard that from Peter already. Verse 9. Cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil. We don't have time to talk about that anymore. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 24. Turn with me there. A few pages over. Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 23. Start with verse 21. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the hosts of exalted ones and on the earth the kings of the earth. And they will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison, and after many days will be punished. We have a reference there to the kings of the earth, which we saw in Revelation. And verse 23, and the moon will be disgraced, and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before the elders gloriously. Again, that same kind of language, Isaiah 34 and verse 4. We won't read verses 1 through 3. We're running out of time here, but we have similar language there. And then verse 4, All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. We saw that language. And their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as the fruit from the fig tree, which we saw that same reference a little bit earlier. Referencing what we saw in Revelation, Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 19 and 20. The sun will no longer be your light by day, nor for the brightness of the moon shall give to you. But the Lord will be to an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Again, an idea there of, now that's actually not judgment, but an idea there of mentioning the sun and the moon in reference to the reign of Christ. Ezekiel chapter 32, this will be the last one we have time to see. Ezekiel chapter 32. Verses 6 through 8. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains, and the riverbeds will be full of you. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make the stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. And the bright lights of the heaven I will make dark over you, and your darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. The judgment happens to be a grand statement on all that they saw as secure, all the things that don't change. Even the stars themselves, think about it. You can have an earthquake, as we saw in Revelation, and the earth is moved, and that's a pretty scary thing. But you can still count on the stars and the sun, right? And the moon. And the prophecies here are that the devastation is going to be so great that which you counted on is going to be changed. It's going to be that much of a change. Now, again, without getting into too much speculation, my point here is not to be able to identify every little thing necessarily. My point here is to hope have you understand that this kind of language that we see in Revelation is seen throughout the rest of the Bible, and it would really help us to understand what it means in the rest of the Bible, that will help us understand what it means in Revelation. That's really all the point that I have. Secondly here, judgment on whom? Very quickly, I think we have seven items again without forcing it too much. We've got judgment on the kings, the great, the rich, the commanders, the mighty, the slaves, and the free. Seven again, I trust there. What's the point there? Now, are we going to look at this and say, well, you know what? If you're not in this category, you're not going to be included? Not at all. This language here is to tell these folks that it's coming on everyone. Now, a couple points about that. First of all, the Romans had a very stratified society. Many would have had a hard time believing that these judgments could apply to everyone. Now, the Romans were influenced by the Greeks, Plato and Aristotle. I get a kick out of our modern American society on this point. We talk about slavery, what a blight it was. And it was a blight. And at the same time, we promote guys like Aristotle and Plato, who taught that some were born to be slaves and some were born to be free. In other words, some were born to be slaves and have other people be masters, and others were born to be slaves. And that's just the way it was. And you can't change it. You can only have an idea that this is wrong if you believe the scriptures. I don't know how else you're going to come up with any kind of a challenge to that system. So while we castigate American history for its slavery past, okay, I get it. How in the world can you possibly venerate Plato and Aristotle, which is done in all of our university social science centers, who actually believe that the state of slavery should be a permanent condition for mankind? Rome was a stratified society. I think it would be hard for people to believe the slaves were being used to being abused, being killed for any reason whatsoever. I mean, in the Roman society, if you could just reject your child and put them outside for the animals to eat, which you could do that, and no one had a problem with it except for the Christians, you certainly could abuse slaves. And John here is pointing out that these judgments are something that no one will escape. Why is it that no one will escape? I think the next verse tells us why, back again in Revelation chapter 6. Because the judgment is going to be that universal. And so we know who it's on. It's pretty much on everyone. There's another point there that I'll just make very quickly. Very, very quickly. Why do we get the idea that's okay? You know, why do we now have to say he or she all the time? And that's, you know, we say that. It used to be okay to say, like this language does here, all the men, mankind. Now we have to say humankind or whatever. Just very quickly, I don't think anybody believes that here in verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man. I don't think anybody believes that that doesn't include the women, okay? One of the ways we got some of our ideas for how we reference people is we get them from the Bible here. So let's not have anybody judge the scriptures because it doesn't say every man and woman, okay? Just a side point. I know. I make the side points, and those are the questions I get later, right? But anyway, I couldn't help but notice that, and I just want to make that point. Thirdly, what are the results? The results? This is an odd thing. Look at this. They say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You got to really think about this. When is the last time you called for the mountains and the rocks to crush you? And that was a better alternative than facing the wrath of a Lamb. Think about this. I've got the wrath of the Lamb on one point, and I've got rocks and mountains falling on me and crushing me on the other. I think I'll take the rocks and the mountains. You've got to think about this, my friends. You see, we live in this time when it's just not acceptable to talk about the judgment of God. We're all non-judgmental, right? And we're always creating a God in our own image, like it's like us, right? That's the God we'll take, the one that looks like us. The more he looks like us, the more happy we are with him. And we don't like a God like this. And it's not right to talk about a God who does these kinds of things. But this is the God that's given to us in the scriptures, my friends. We can't change that. And this God is showing his wrath to the extent that even the great men are calling for their own death rather than face this Lamb. My friends, this morning, I want you to see the contrast as we finish up here between these folks and the ones we just read about. You know, the ones we read about earlier, the martyrs under the altar, they're asking for vengeance. I believe the vengeance now begins here in verse 12. But I want you to see three things here very quickly. First of all, they say, who is able to stand? We can't stand against the Lamb. But we saw standing in the previous verses, didn't we? These martyrs actually stand before Christ and ask him to judge. They had standing with God. These other people did not. Secondly, the wrath. They couldn't stand against the wrath. But you know what? The martyrs could stand before God. They didn't see his wrath. They saw his grace. My friends, every living person will either meet the wrath of God or the grace of God. That's it. There's no third way here. The martyrs met his grace. The rebels met his wrath. No third way. Thirdly, destruction. This is what we need to remember here. We don't know what we're going to be facing here in North America. We do know this, that more and more, it seems like every day, it seems like in our media, in our news, in our educational circles, people will agree that there's a problem. You know what the problem is in North America today in a lot of people's minds? You know what it is? It's those Christians. If we could just get rid of them, we could have such a happy place here. We see that more and more. Those of us that were at Morgantown this week at the carnival saw some of this. The lack of Bible knowledge is getting to be, frankly, appalling. It's almost unbelievable. One question that was asked, I think, Conrad, you were with me on this one. Fill in the blank. Matthew, Mark, blank, John. Were you with me on that one? Yeah. And that was, they finally got that one. That took a while. Now, we didn't get to who built Noah's Ark level, but we were actually working in that direction, absolutely. That didn't happen a generation or two ago. And by the way, this area, Bible Belt, right? Bible Belt. And we certainly want to give you folks that were there a chance to talk a little bit during the Q&A time and talk about your experiences a little bit. Point is this. Here's my point. We don't know what's going to happen to believers here in this country. We know the gospel is going forth. We know that Christ will reign. We don't know what's going to happen in the short term necessarily, but I'll tell you this. Both the martyrs and the kings and the great men, I mean, it's just an interesting contrast. You have these people that are martyrs. We don't know who they are, great, whatever they were. They get the white robes. They're getting approved by Christ. We have these other lists of these great people, the slaves, the free, the commanders, everybody. Both groups met a difficult ending, if you will. See, this is what we do. We say, you know what? To die for Christ is, you know, that's a difficult thing, and it would, of course. But what we sometimes think is that, well, if we die for Christ, well, if we give him up, then we'll live kind of then we'll live a happy life or whatever. But we don't see that happening here. Both groups died. Both groups died a very difficult death. So the question was, in this case, of not dying a difficult death, it was, the only question is, on what basis are you going to experience that difficult death? And what happens afterwards? That's the difference between the two. My friends this morning, where are you with this lamb? Where are you? You're going to face this lamb. You can't get away from it. You will face him as the giver of grace or as the deliverer of wrath. But face him, everyone will. You, me, everyone. Where are you this morning? We see the martyrs and we see the great, the slaves and the free. Everyone fell on one side or the other. Where are you this morning, my friends? Shall we pray? We're grateful, O Lord, for your word. We're grateful that you sent your Son to save us from the justified wrath that is poured out on your rebels, those who hate you and hate your neighbor. For we know that it's not possible to love you and hate our neighbor at the same time. We know this. We do ask this morning that you would judge those who are your enemies, that you would pour out your wrath on them and make them your friends or destroy them or whatever you are purposed to do. But, O Lord, that you would destroy your enemies and that your name and your gospel, your kingdom would fill the entire earth, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and your name would be hallowed, holy, throughout the entire earth. We thank you for your wonderful word this morning. We recognize that your wrath against sin and sinners is not something that's unjustified. It's just. How grateful we are then for your Son who took that for us. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.